Before we come to God's word, we're going to bow in a word of prayer and ask that the Lord would come and meet with us today as we look at his scriptures. Our Father, we thank you for these hymns that we've been singing together and the psalm. We thank you for the thoughts that we have read there and we have sung together, which make much of our Redeemer, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that in this time when we look into your word, that you would open it up to each of our hearts, that you would help us to see Christ, help us to see him in his preeminence, in his fullness. Help us to run to Christ, to flee to him, for we have in him all that we have need of. Lord, to this end, I pray that you would cleanse me, that you would make me a vessel that's fit for your use, that you would infill me with the blessed Holy Spirit. And as we take up your word, a word which we believe has been given for this hour, Lord, we pray that you would apply it to the hearts of all who hear. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a living book. We pray that it might live within our hearts and within our souls and within our minds today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, I'm going to entitle my message today, Being United to the Preeminent Christ in this book of Colossians. Now, the book to the church at Colossae is one of four letters that Paul wrote when he was in prison. One of four prison letters, they've become known as. Paul wrote them when he was incarcerated in Rome to various churches, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then the book to Philemon. So two of those four letters were written to this church. For Philemon, as you may well remember, was a member of this church. Philemon, you remember, he had that runaway slave, Onesimus. Well, Onesimus had been saved under the ministry of Paul in Rome while he was a prisoner. And now Onesimus and Tychicus are sent back to the church at Colossae from Rome with these two letters. We read that in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. For we read there, "And my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." So Paul sends these two brethren back to the church at Colossae with a letter to be hand-delivered by Onesimus to his master, his former master, Philemon. Now, Colossae, as a city, was 100 miles east from Ephesus. And Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor in those days. Ephesus was a great hotbed of every vice, of all sorts of evil. And Colossae wasn't far behind in that regard. Paul ministered in Ephesus. He was the minister there for some 3 years, we read elsewhere in the scriptures. And it was there that he went out on mission journeys, perhaps, and evangelized these other churches that we read of in the book of Revelation. You remember how in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 3, we have there the letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Well, Colossae is not one of those seven, but it could have been. The other are mentioned in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Now, this church, the church in Colossae, began in Paul's third missionary journey. And it commenced either under his missionary endeavor or maybe under the missionary endeavor of Epaphras. We read about Epaphras there in our reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. "And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So it seems like Epaphras was the minister in the church at Colossae. And maybe he was the one who saw this church begun, set up in Colossae. But now we're some years later. The church has been established, but a problem has arisen. A heresy has come among the people who now believe that Christ is not enough, that they need something more, that they need some spiritual experience, that they need some new enlightenment, that they need some word of wisdom to add to what they have learnt from Paul and Epaphras about the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to hold on to those things which they had in their Jewry. They need to hold on to some of this fresh belief that was coming in under Gnosticism. They need it more than Christ, was what this heresy said. Now, Epaphras didn't know what to do in the church of Colossae. He didn't know how to counter this heresy. So he thought, well, what can I do? I'll go to Paul in Rome and I'll find out what am I going to say to the people? How am I going to preach against this heresy? And that he did. How would Paul deal with their false teaching? And Paul does what he does in every other book amongst these letters. He points them to Christ. And he points them to the merits of Christ. And he writes of the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the ability of Christ to meet all of their spiritual needs. And he also sends out a warning for members of the church and advises them to flee false teachers and to cling unto Christ in all his fullness. Let me take a selection of verses from chapter 2 which show you just something of what this heresy was and what the people were being led to believe. Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, first of all, in whom was hid all the treasures of wisdom. This is speaking of Christ and of knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So there were men amongst them who were beginning to beguile them with enticing words and show them things that were not true. Verse 8, reading on through to 10, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Then look down to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in this voluntary humility, and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul has recounted here some of the things that Epaphras had told him, some of these things which were heretical that these false teachers had brought in. They wanted Christians, these newly born again Christians, this new church to observe holy days, to worship angels, to be restricted in what they could eat, to desire knowledge and new spiritual experiences. But Paul warns the people against such heresy. How could such error arise so quickly in a church? This was only a few years into its existence, was it not? Do we not learn from that, that we need to watch our doctrine, to watch our beliefs, to watch what we hear, to judge everything that we hear by God's word, to only believe those things that we read in God's word? And we're to continue in it. All false religions have this at heart, have this same error attached to them, and that is that they say that Christ is not enough, that you need something more. Muslims believe that the Bible is a good book, but that you need the Quran, the writings of the Prophet Muhammad, to please God. Roman Catholics accept the Bible as God's word, but they add traditions of the church, they add the statements of the Pope as necessary to please God. We stand wholly on God's word. This book is our only rule of faith and practice. We need no other subordinate standards. We have those within our church, but they're based upon God's word. But we need no other revelation that these other religions look to. No, we stand wholly by what is revealed in God's word. It's complete. It's finished. There's nothing to be added and nothing to be taken away. We read, did we not, that we're complete in Christ. We are full and satisfied in Christ. Paul's letter to the book at Ephesus, or the church at Ephesus and the church here at Colossae, are similar because both speak about that union that exists between us as the body and Christ as the head of the church. For God looks upon us in Christ. We are one. We are combined with Christ. We have died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. We are seen with Christ in the Scriptures. And whereas in the book of Ephesians, the emphasis is upon the body and the spiritual blessings that the body receives, the emphasis here in the book of Colossians is upon Christ, the great head of the church. What glories we see in our great head. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we read those together. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Was that not the message that the people needed to hear who were tempted to go off and wander into some heresy? No, we're complete in Christ. And how does Paul declare the glories of Christ? How does Paul reveal that Christ is enough, that they are complete in Christ, that they need nothing more? Well, let me show you some verses to that end also in this book. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, first of all. For there we read of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, by him were all things created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, power, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul is at a pains to point out the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, preeminent, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ we have, and we as Christians are united to him. What a wonderful privilege we have as believers. We are united to Christ, and in him we have all that we have need of. We don't need something extra. We don't need any other revelation. We don't need any other prophecy or ecstatic utterances. No, we have all that we need in Christ. Are you united to Christ today? I've got to apply this point. Those of us who know and love him are united to Christ, and we can sing, and we have sung of his glories and his preeminence. But maybe there's some here who are not united to Christ. My friend, today I ask, come to Christ. Be united to him. Come to the one who alone is able to save you from your sin. So what are the benefits we enjoy in having Christ as our head? I want you to take 8 steps with me through this book of Colossians. Now, normally a preacher has 3 points. I've got 8, but they're all short. 8 steps with me through this book of Colossians. And we're going on the pathway of a believer. from our sins to what we have in Christ. And all of these will begin with the letter R. The first I want you to notice with me is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. There we read, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son." Once we were ruined. Ruined in our sin. We were under the power of darkness, the power of sin. Adam's fall in that garden of Eden caused sin to come upon all men. Sin leads to darkness. Sin leads to ruin. And this is the devil's purpose for each of us, that he might keep all under the power that he has, and that we might be kept in the power of his darkness, and that we might be kept in our sin. His ultimate purpose and intention is that we should be destroyed and perish in our sin for all eternity. But Christ came, thank God he came, to bring life, to bring us new life. Satan seeks to rob us of that life and destroy life. I wonder, are you held in that grip of Satan today? Are you held by his power? For he has great power, and we need to recognize that he seeks to destroy all those within his grip. We were once ruined, I say. But still, in Colossians 1, verse 13, we see now that we are rescued in Christ. Once ruined, but now we are rescued. Christ has delivered us. We needed a deliverer. We weren't strong enough in ourselves to break that power of sin that ensnared us. The devil had us in his grip, and we needed strong ones stronger than him to deliver us from our sin. Turn back with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And we have here some words of the king. The king in Daniel's day. Daniel had been shut into the lion's den. He had been delivered by Almighty God. And the king said in verses 26, well, we take 25 to give us the context. "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree, says Darius, that in every dominion of my kingdom men should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" Darius saw that God Almighty was a great deliverer. And just as he delivered Daniel from the lion's den, this same God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can deliver you and I. Those of us who were ruined in our sin can deliver us from the power of the lion who seeks to devour us. For the devil is that lion who seeks whom he may devour, and he seeks to devour us if we're in our sin. He seeks to devour our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones if they are still in their sin. I wonder, have you been to that deliverer? Have you known that deliverance in your life? Have you been to Jesus and known that deliverance from your sin? We were once ruined. In our second step, we saw that we have now been rescued. Look at Colossians 1, verse 14 this time. We have another word here, another R. Colossians 1, verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness for sins." We were once ruined. Now we're rescued, and we're also redeemed. Praise God, we're redeemed. Colossians 1 and 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Redemption provides us a beautiful picture, does it not? We were held under the bondage and in slavery to sin, but we needed a deliverer to come and rescue us. And we have seen already that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that great deliverer. But he needed to pay the price of our deliverance so that we could be set free. And the price, of course, as our verse tells us, was the shedding of his precious blood. The Lord Jesus had to shed his precious blood on Calvary's tree so that he could become our deliverer and our great redeemer. For the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The price was set. Blood from a perfect sacrifice, and no one could pay that price, no one except the perfect man, the man Christ Jesus. That he did so willingly, so undeservedly, thrills our hearts, does it not? Our sins are now forgiven. We belong to Christ as our great head. The price of our redemption is paid. Praise God. Believer, marvel at the greatness of our Redeemer. His love, his suffering, all of this should draw out our hearts after him and want us to love him more, make us serve him more. I wonder, do you seek to live loving him and serving him today? Another step. Once ruined, now rescued and redeemed, but now we're also reconciled to God the Father. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. There we read, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Another picture is before us now. We were alienated from God on account of our sin. God was angry with us because of our sin. Don't we read there in the Psalms? Turn with it to it, please, with me, if you would. Psalm number 7, verse 11. Let's see what the scriptures say. "God judgeth the righteous." And it says God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, my friend, if you're in your sin, God is angry with you. God has something against you. It's your sin and the guilt of your sin. And you need to be reconciled with this angry God or to this angry God. And praise God, that reconciliation, that peace is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it cost him to give up his life on Calvary's tree. We're reconciled by his body and through his precious shed blood at Calvary. He had to die to purchase our great salvation. It was only through his death that we could be reconciled. Again, friend, Christian, again, consider the great cost of our salvation. What it cost the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man. Though holy God, yet he was holy man, and yet a perfect man, and he had to die so that we could be reconciled to his Father. Another step. Once ruined, now rescued and redeemed and reconciled to God. What else do we have in Christ? What else do we gain as believers? Well, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read there, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." My friend, we have riches in Christ. Isn't that a great comfort in this world? Maybe you don't have riches in this world. Maybe you have no claim to much of this world's earthly goods. But we have riches in the heavens. We have riches in the glory that no man could number, that no man could count. We have that ahead of us. And whether the Lord blesses us materially in this life or not matters little, for we are satisfied in Christ and what great riches we have in him. The Bible reminds us in Matthew 16 and 26 that even though we should gain the whole world, if we lose our soul, what profit is it? Or what should we give in exchange for our soul? The Bible tells us that it would be worth, if we gain this whole world and all the riches that it contains, that we were to give that up so that we would have riches in the heavenlies, that we would have riches forevermore. Some will make great efforts in this life and will spare no effort or desire on their part to amass wealth and gain riches. But how sad it is that at the end of their life, in the eternity to come, they will be poor. Not so those of us who believe. For we have laid up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, spiritual riches in Christ, and they're priceless. I wonder if you laid up those treasures in heaven. Even as a Christian, I wonder, are you seeking to lay up those treasures in heaven? Or have you become enamored, like your friends, like those out in the world today, enamored by the things of this world, enamored by sinful, maybe, desires, maybe even legitimate desires? Money has become your God and become your goal. Oh, turn your eyes once more onto Jesus and look to Him and seek to build up riches in heaven. What did it cost our Lord to provide these riches for us? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, it tells us there what Christ had to endure for us. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And I speak not by commandment, for by reason of forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." What it cost our Savior, the one who created this world, created everything that we see, the one who could call all of this his own, for it was created for him and by him, yet he gave it all up, and he became poor so that he might gain us salvation and that we might be made rich through him. What a wonderful salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, our great head of this church. Another step. This time we are to be rooted in Christ. The picture here is of a plant. It's I don't think I've taken the reference down this time. It's the beginning of chapter 3, is it? Back in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. No, I've lost my place. Forgive me. We're rooted in Christ. We're to be grounded in our faith. And the picture is of a plant that is a mature plant that is well rooted. Chapter 2, thank you for your help. And verse 7, thank you, Ian and Christine. "Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thankfulness." A plant needs to have a good root. It needs to have a good root in this weather, although we've got rain today. A good root to get down to that moisture that lies deep under the surface. Some of us are Christians, don't have deep roots. Some of us are superficial in our beliefs. Some of us are carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes. But the Bible tells us here that we're to be grounded and rooted in our faith. To flourish, we need to have roots that go deep and roots that are grounded in the faith that is set before us. The false teachers were trying to lead the Colossian believers away from the truth. Paul reminds them of the faith that they had and have in Christ Jesus, and that they're not to be pulled up or uprooted by this false doctrine. We are established in Christ. Don't go looking for other revelation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, just back one book, that other book that speaks about Christ and our unity with him, Ephesians 3, verse 17, we read there that Christ shall dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Same theme here in the book of Ephesians. We need to be rooted and grounded in our faith. God wants us to be steady Christians, not those who are much taken by new methods, by new ways. No, we're to hold on to the old paths. We're to be rooted in our faith. Another step, we were once ruined. We're now rescued. We're redeemed. We're reconciled. We're rich in Christ. We're rooted in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We're also risen with Christ. If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is risen to new life, we too have been made alive in Christ. He rose from the dead, having made full atonement or full covering for our sin, and he is now seated on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He has given us new life, spiritual life, eternal life that will last through the lifetime of God. Having gained that new life, having been made new creatures in Christ, having been born again, we are to seek those things which are above. And yet, how often we seek those things that are beneath. There should be a longing in our souls for those things which are heavenly and are above. We should want to please the Lord, live godly lives, and more be like unto His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 develops this further and lists for us those things that we're to put off, those things that we're to be done with in this Christian life. Chapter 3, verse 8, there we read, "And now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Yet sometimes we're taken with these things. We're found committing these sins. We haven't put to death the old man the way that we've been commanded to put off the old man in these verses. And then the opposite is given to us in verse 10 of chapter 3. For we're told, having put off these things, what things are we to put on? And it says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." We put on Christ. We put on the virtues of Christ. We put on the fruit of the Spirit, as we read about them in Galatians. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering. These are the virtues that we are to display in our lives, not the old man. Don't live for the old man. Live, rather, for the new man, which we are in Christ Jesus. Finally, let me then come to the eighth R. The eighth R in our walk. And this time, we'll find it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24. For there we read, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus." Christians, we're going to be rewarded one day for our walk, for our faith, for what we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody likes a reward. Children at school like a reward. They like a prize. Sunday school day, if they come here, they get a prize, they get a reward. Even adults like a reward. England would have liked a reward last night. They didn't get it. They nearly got it, but they got some reward. Those tennis players who played yesterday, they play and they seek a reward. There's nothing wrong with seeking a reward. And as Christians, we seek that reward, but not the reward which is the plaudit of men's praise. We seek a heavenly reward. And we're told there in the Scriptures that we will receive the reward of the inheritance that has been purchased for us by Christ. a home in the heavenlies, a place where we will walk on gold. It will be so worthless. In heaven, we will walk upon those streets of gold, because there we will be with our Savior, with our great high priest, the one who gave himself for us. What reward there is for us in going to glory. And we pray that all of you here in this service today might look forward to that reward. Now, being inspired by this thought, let us serve the Lord heartily. Let us serve Him willingly, not looking for the praise of men, but rather the praise of God, and that well done, thou good and faithful servant, at the end of our lives. So we've walked with the Christian through this book of Colossians. We have seen what we once were, and we have seen what we now have and what we now are, and what we shall yet receive in the great eternity beyond. And all of this through our great head, the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once ruined, but now we're rescued. We're redeemed. We've been reconciled. We're rich in Christ. We're rooted in the faith. We're risen with Him to newness of life. And one day we're going to be rewarded by Him in the glory. Christian, all of this is yours today in Christ. He is our great head. He is the source of all our spiritual blessings. No wonder Paul could say of Christ in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, that in Him, and this is the key to the book, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. We don't need anything else. All we need is Christ. But what of you today, sinner friend? If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not builded into that church of God, what does this letter say to you? We've already thought of some of those things. We've thought already that you're ruined in your sin and by your sin. We have seen that God is angry every day with the ungodly. We have seen that you're held in the power of darkness by the prince of darkness, the devil himself. We have seen that you cannot escape, that you need a deliverer. We have seen that you too will receive your just rewards. We didn't read that verse. Perhaps we should. Verse 25 of Colossians 3. For there it gives the contrariwise account of reward. It says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. God will not hear you on that judgment day if you come and say, but God, I was a member of my church. I was a good member of the church. I attended. I put money into the offering plate. I lived a good life. No, God is no respecter of persons. God will reward you on that day for your sin if that sin has not been dealt with under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that if you're here today and you don't know this wonderful Savior, that you will come to Him, the one who has given us so much in the gospel, and that you will turn to Him and flee to Him and find grace to help in this time of need. We'll turn for a verse or two for a closing hymn. Thank you for your attention today to God's Word. It's the hymn number 270. 270. We'll sing just two of these verses, the first and the last verse. The last verse tells us that we're to come to that fountain so rich and sweet. We're to cast our poor souls at the Savior's feet. We're to plunge in today and be made complete. Isn't that what we read? We're complete in Him, complete in Christ. Glory to His name. First and last verses only of hymn number 270, standing as we sing.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this hymn that we've been singing. We pray that that precious blood might be applied to all of the hearts that are gathered together here today. How we praise thee, Father, those of us who know and love thee, for that precious blood that has been applied to our hearts. We thank you for its effectiveness. And we pray that if there be those amongst us who don't know and love thee, that this might be the day when they will come and that they'll plunge into that flood and that they'll be cleansed from their sin. Bless us now as we part. We pray that thy blessing might be upon us. We pray that you'll bring us back in the evening time to sit under thy word once more. Bless us throughout the day. Give us traveling mercies. But above all, may your blessing go with us and go before us. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.